one of the things you notice in studying the parables, the Lord Jesus, as he moved around, didn't ever feel obligated to give the whole thing at once. The parables are a bit of a mosaic, aren't they? And there are certain colors in a mosaic, you'll see, one here, one there, that are similar. There are ideas that are similar in the parables, not always exactly the same. For example, this idea of seed and plants growing and so on. You'll have a lot of that, right? Or fishing or money, and you'll see ideas kind of showing up, and they give a kind of cohesion to the overall picture. And we notice this about the themes that run through all of the parables, 12 major themes. So when we're looking at the parables, sometimes parables are linked together. Now, obviously, the story of the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost sons, that's obviously part and parcel. So there's this triplet. But there are other sections of the parables that are similar, and even some of the stories, the miracles of Jesus, you start to see how the miracles and the parables interrelate, right? Because while there are no miracles in the parables, okay, these are not fables, these are everyday occurrences. Which of you, having 100 sheep, if you lose one, you go get it? There was probably somebody in the crowd that was nodding his head, said, yeah, that happened to me last week, right? So these were common everyday occurrences. These are not fables. Fables are stories, fiction stories, where things happen in the story that don't happen in reality. Like the fable of the trees in the Old Testament, where they're talking to each other. That's a fable. But these are not fables. These are fiction. They're make-believe stories, but they're real events. They're events that normally would happen. However, while there are no miracles in the parables, every miracle is a parable. Okay? So the miracles Jesus performed were parables acted out. So when he healed a blind man, the Pharisees say, are we blind also? Is that your point? Right? And when he feeds the multitude, they come back the next day and he says, I know what you're here for. You don't want me, you want my bread. Well, I want to give you my bread. I am the bread. I didn't come here to give you bread. I came here to give you myself. You'll only be satisfied when you have me. So whatever the story was, when he, for example, healed the man by the pool, he comes to the man and he says to the man, will you be made whole? And the man thinks he said, can you be made whole? And he said, no, I'm sorry, I can't get in the pool. Jesus said, I don't need pools. I didn't ask can you, I asked will you. I've got all the can you need. You just need to have the will. If you will, I can. That's a great principle, isn't it? There are multitudes of people who are saying, I'd like to be a Christian, but I just can't do it. I can't live like that. Jesus is not asking you for the can. He's asking you for the will. He says, I've got the can. I can make it do it, happen. You have to be willing. So the miracles of the Lord Jesus can be preached as parables. That's how we would normally preach them, isn't it? It's not just a story, you know, the first gospel quartet. They bring this man who's unable to walk. They break out the roof. They drop the man down. And Jesus says, this is the only time it occurs where the spiritual healing occurs before the physical healing. And Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. And of course, it's because he knows the thoughts of the Pharisees. So when they begin thinking like, who does he think he is? Who can forgive sins but God? Is that true? Is it only God who can forgive sins? No. If you don't forgive, he won't forgive you, right? You're supposed to forgive. You can forgive sins. But what did they mean? Only God can forgive sins. Well, only God can forgive sins against God, right? Jay walks in here, and he punches Dave Knight on the nose, and I say, that's okay, Jay, I forgive you. And Dave says, wait a minute, it was my nose. You can't forgive him. I have to forgive him, right? So that was the point. Jesus wasn't forgiving the man for sins that the man had done, particularly against Jesus. He was forgiving the man for sins against God. That's what irritated them. So Jesus said, well, what's easier to say? Your sins be forgiven you, or rise, take up your bed and walk? Well, for me, it would be a lot easier to say your sins be forgiven you, because nobody would know whether it worked or not. But for Jesus, it was a lot easier to say, rise, take up your bed and walk. That only cost him his breath. But to say your sins be forgiven you, that would cost him his death, right? But he says, so that you might know, I'll give you a visible evidence in his physical life what I've done in his spiritual life. He has begun a spiritual walk with me. And to prove to you that that is true, and that now he's walking with me, I'll physically show how he can walk. Right? So again, we have this wonderful connection between the physical and the spiritual, between earth and heaven, between the natural world and the other world. And the Lord Jesus constantly is saying, the kingdom is like, I'm linking this world with that world, so that you realize there's just a thin veil between the two. Okay, so we have the wheat and tares, and then following that is the mustard seed. Now, there are people who suggest that the mustard tree is actually a good thing. Oh, isn't this wonderful? Look at this. It's growing, and it's growing big, and this is exciting. But I don't think that's the case. I think these consistently show the evil influences of the enemy in seeking to thwart the work of the Lord. And so the mustard tree, according to the description of the creation of the herbs, are distinct from trees, right? The herbs after their kind, the trees after their kind. But the mustard seed, this is a monstrosity. The mustard tree, it's supposed to be a little bush, and it ends up becoming this massive tree and every foul bird in its branches. Now, let me give you a little illustration of this. This is describing Christendom, right? In each of these pictures, we have the true and the false mixed together. And the kingdom is like that. We might refer to Christendom, right? Where you have the true and the false mixed together. As opposed to true Christianity, the true body of Christ, only those who belong to the Lord. The Believer's Hymn Book, which I grew up with, and I love some of the hymns in there, 386, Glory to Thee, Thou Son of God Most High. It's just pure worship, right? Well, it was published by Marshall Morgan and Scott, Pickering Ingalls in the Britain. Well, then Pickering and Ingalls was purchased by Marshall Morgan and Scott, and it became Marshall Pickering. And then Marshall Pickering was purchased by the Zondervan Corporation. And then the Zondervan Corporation was purchased by Rupert Murdoch, the world's largest pornographer. And he ended up with the rights to the Believer's Hymn Book. This monstrosity, right, and you see this in the description of Babylon, the rise of Babylon. Babylon is bigger than Rome. It's older than Rome. It includes Rome. It has a political department. It has an economic department. It has a religious department. But it's all that man has manufactured. It's the world. When we use the term that way, the world is the place where people are trying to be happy without God. World politics, world religion, world economics. We don't need God. We can do this ourselves. And what you have now, in the first two, you have that which is true battling with that which is false. But in the next two, we have what seems to be evil winning. So we have the mustard tree, this abnormal growth of the tree, producing this monstrosity. In the case of the leaven, leaven is not so much evil, it's the corrupting influence of evil. You have the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. You have the leaven of the Sadducees, which was rationality. You had the leaven of Herod, which was political activism, the divided heart. You have the old leaven, which are the corrupting influences of our old habits before we met Christ that are allowed to continue into the new life and corrupting the new life. So every time leaven is used in the Bible, it's a negative thing. There was to be no leaven in the sacrifice. So the only exception to that was the offering made on the day of Pentecost. Right? There were two wave loaves made with leaven. But the action of the leaven had been arrested by the fire. Once you put the loaf in the oven, the fire stops the action of the leaven. The bread, it would be a horrible nightmare, wouldn't it? The night of the bread. If bread kept growing and never stopped, well, you know, that's what happens until you put it in the oven. And when you put it in the oven, the action of the leaven stops. So here's a picture of the church. There is evil in our hearts, but God has a way of arresting the action of evil in the hearts of his people. So you have these two wave loaves with leaven, but the action of the leaven has been arrested by the fire. But here you have a little leaven leavening the whole lump. So the Lord Jesus warns his disciples about leaven and the influence, the practices, the evil doctrine and the practices, the filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit. So there's physical evil, evil linked with the flesh, and there's spiritual evil, right? And both of these have corrupting influences. A man may live a very righteous life, but he has moral, he has doctrinal evil that can corrupt the life of the church. So the Lord is warning here about this woman. And by the way, we don't want to overstress that point, but we have this concept that women are not to be teachers in the church because they were misled. The greatest asset of a woman is that she's a mother. She has a mothering instinct. It's also her greatest liability. It's great when a mother mothers her children. It's not a good thing when she mothers her husband or mothers the church. She has a place of nurture and care. But her tendency is, you know, when I go to my father, I went to him only when I wanted to hear the straight truth, nothing but the truth, so help me God. When I went to my mother, I was looking for comfort and solace. I wasn't looking necessarily for her to set me straight. So we have this problem. Almost all the errors that have been introduced to the church have been introduced by women. There's an old preacher, John Knox McEwen. He had a famous sermon, Cherche la Femme, Find the Woman. He said, wherever there was great evil, you could always find a woman there. Now, the other half of the message was, wherever there's great blessing, you'll always find the woman there. Right? So in the book of Zechariah, we have this woman. It's the mother of harlots. It's wickedness personified. And she's in this garbage can with a lid on it and a lead weight to keep her in there. But then there are two women of God that actually fly with the wind of God in their wings, and they take her away and they dump her out in the plain of Shinar, the place where the Tower of Babel was first built. God takes out the garbage. So we have this tremendous power of women. And when we turn to Matthew chapter 1, we're introduced to this theme, aren't we? As we go through the genealogy of the Lord Jesus, we find women mentioned. Now, some people say the women are there because they were sinners. Well, I want to tell you something. The men in the list, a lot of them were much greater sinners than the women were. People like Jeconiah, right? So I don't think that's the reason. I think the reason is this. As you read through the account of the coming of the Messiah, there are two great forces that seem to be at work. One of them is the attempts of the devil to destroy the messianic line. But the other is the totally cavalier attitude of the men regarding the coming of Messiah. Look at Judah. He's the progenitor of the royal family. What does he care about? What do his boys care about? God slays them because of their total disregard for the coming of the Messiah. They could care less. They spill their seed on the ground rather than raise up the royal seed. Who is it that stands for the seed royal, that jeopards her life? She could have been executed for this. Who pleads the case? Who is it? It's Tamar, right? Who is it that pleads the case that Gentiles can be saved as well as Jews? It's Rahab. She jeopards her life, and she lays claim to it, right? Who is it that pleads the case that both Jews and Gentiles might be brought together in one family? It's Ruth, the Moabitess. She has no claim. She jeopards her life. She goes and risks herself by throwing herself at the mercy of Boaz. I mean, it's an X-rated section there, isn't it? But she does it because she's desperate to have a part in the royal family and raise up the seed, right? And the same is true with Bathsheba. Bathsheba has to go in and plead her case for Solomon. Solomon is her son, yes, but Solomon is an object of grace. He's a picture of grace. He should have been under the judgment of God, but instead God calls him Jedidiah, beloved of the Lord. And now there's this move to have Adonijah raised as king. So Bathsheba has to go into the royal bedroom while David is in bed with his little electric blanket, Abishag, and plead the case. Right? So that's the message. That when men fail, and they do all the way through the Bible, God raises up women to accomplish his purposes. And when you come to the book of the Revelation and the grand finale, you know what the story is? A great red dragon and a pregnant woman ready to bear a man-child. You know, when I take a tour to Israel, I haven't been there in 10 years, but when we go to Israel, we very often go up to Ramat Rahel, the hill of Rachel. There's a kibbutz there now. And it's the best view over Bethlehem. We stand there and we look at Bethlehem and I tell them, you know, Bethlehem is the story of four boys. It's a story of the boy with two names, Benoni, son of my sorrow. As she's giving birth to her child, she calls him son of my sorrow. But the father, he changes his name and he calls him Benjamin, son of my right hand. Now the Lord Jesus, as far as his humanity, had a mother but no father. As far as his deity, he had a father but no mother. His mother only saw as far as the cross, and she was pierced through with sorrow. But the father saw beyond to the glory. Hebrews chapter 1, he calls him the son of my right hand. He's the true Benjamin, isn't he? Time passes, and then we have the story of Ruth and Boaz, and we have another little baby boy born in Bethlehem. And his name is Obed. The logical consequence of the Redeemer and the Redeemed One coming together, Obed has the dual meaning of worship and service. And then we have another little boy born there. His name's David, rejected by his brethren, a shepherd who becomes a king. Presented to the nation of Israel as their savior at the place of the skull, standing there with the dripping head of Goliath. The common people hear him gladly, and they sing, Saul has slain his thousand and David his 10,000. A preacher told me one time that by special revelation, he knew the tune that they sang that to. It goes like this. Na, 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 na. Anyway, although the common people hear him gladly, as with our Lord Jesus, officially he's rejected and treated as a criminal and driven to the Gentiles for a time. But eventually he's recognized as king and crowned king in Jerusalem. But even then, there is an insurrection, a rebellion against him. Now look, you can connect every dot all the way down the life of David with the Lord Jesus, right through to the final rebellion, even after he rules on the throne at the very end of time, right? All the dots connect. So, where would God send his son? To a place called the House of Bread, where he had prepared the way with these other little boys, the boy with two names, the boy with one name but two meanings, and the boy with two roles, the suffering shepherd and the ruling monarch. It's all there. The whole story is there. So Jesus shows up at Bethlehem. Now, notice what's happening here. You know, when the priesthood had become so corrupt, the ruling priesthood, there was no king in Israel, and when the ruling priesthood had become so corrupt that the sons of the high priest were taking the women and raping them when they came to worship, God's solution was to slip a little boy from Bethlehem into the temple. His name was Samuel. His father was an Ephrathite. That's the old name of Bethlehem, isn't it? And when the kingship was so corrupt that the king was having supper with a witch to figure out the will of God and hacking the priesthood to death, God's solution was to slip a little boy from Bethlehem into the palace named David. And when the whole human race was so corrupt that there was no hope left, God's solution was to slip his own little boy into Bethlehem to rescue the human race. So this isn't like a cutesy little preacher's sermon. This is God's strategy in history. To use the weak things to confound the wise, the things that are nothing, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. That's the story, isn't it? So over against the evil machinations of the enemy, in seeking to destroy the work of God, God comes back against the devil, not with superstars, not with superheroes, but with the weakest of the weak. And that's how he accomplishes his purposes. That's how he's going to win the day. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed. But John says, when I looked, I saw a little lamb, just as if it had been just killed. He is the lion, but it wasn't as the lion that he won. It was the little lamb. You know, we're the people who every week sit down and look at bread and wine. It ought to get through to us eventually. How did Jesus get you down off your high horse? How did he defeat you? Did he arm wrestle you? No, he got down and died for you. When you're in some kind of contest with another Christian, are you going to win the argument by being more powerful, more persuasive, more? No. I heard about a group of elders. They went to see a couple who had determined to get a divorce. And they asked them not to do it, to reconsider. And they said, no, we're determined to do it. And the whole group of elders got down on their knees in the living room. And they said, we're begging you. Boy, you got to be a tough character to walk over a bunch of elders on their knees begging you. Right? See, we put up our dukes, people won't know what to do, but you get down and wash their feet. You disarm them. That's what Jesus does, right? When they came to trap Jesus, they dragged this woman caught in adultery. It's an absolute impossible. You can't catch a woman in adultery. You got to catch a couple in adultery. Where's the guy, right? It's a trap. And what does Jesus do? He gets down. Writes on the ground. He gets down. That's the whole message of the Bible. Getting down, right? And so here, the strategy of the enemy is not to throw away the meal, but to find a way to corrupt it. And as I've said before, most error is truth out of place or out of proportion. It's corrupted truth. So it's like rat poison, you know? It's 98% good. It's just the 2% that kills you. The closer we come to the end of the age, the closer the counterfeit gets to the real thing, right? You see this in dealing with the cults. The Jehovah's Witness now, they'll bring a King James Bible if they can get you with it, right? They'll give their testimonies. They've learned from the evangelicals. They want to get as close as they can. The Mormons have Rabbi Zacharias come. And, you know, they'd love to think of themselves as mainstream Christians. They're trying. Now, Rabbi was faithful. If you saw what he said, he told them very, very clearly that they had a flawed gospel. He was very, very direct with them. But it's the enemy's intention to try and corrupt the truth. And we need to make every effort to keep pure, both in doctrine and in practice, to purge out the leaven. Right? Okay, the hidden treasure. I've sort of laid these out, you see, with the little lines that they're kind of in couplets here, right? And the first two regarding the seed, and then the first two regarding the corrupting of this influence. And then the next two, obviously, they go together. Now they're in the house, and there's this hidden treasure, and there's this pearl of great price. So now there's this dramatic change now, okay? He's describing now not as things appear, but as things really are. In other words, heaven's perspective now. The first is what the multitude sees. And now in the next group, the inner circle, he shows them how things really are. And this wonderful picture. Now, you know, it's a beautiful illustration in the garments of the high priest that the names of his people were found in two places. They were found on the breastplate, and they were found on the shoulder stones. There were two onyx stones on his shoulder with the names of six of the tribes in each one. And then the breastplate had 12 different stones and the name of each tribe on a different stone. The order of the tribes was different. By the way, there's a little book on 1st and 2nd Chronicles by a Swiss brother. He was a medical doctor. His name will come to me shortly. It takes a while to boot up the computer sometimes. But anyway, there are very few commentaries on the Chronicles, but he has one. And in the back, he has an index, and he shows that the names of the patriarchs are given 23 times in the Bible, and every time they're in a different order. And he has some suggestions as to why they're in the order that they are. The names on the onyx stones were the order of their birth. Birth order. The names on the breastplate were the order of their march, the order of their walk. Okay? So this is very instructive, isn't it? The shoulder stones, the place of security on the shoulder, it says that they were fastened on the shoulder. They were all equal. They were all at the same level. It was the order of their birth. By birth, we enter into all the privileges and responsibilities. We are sons, we're children, we're brethren, we're believers, we're disciples, we're saints, and we enter into all the fullness of it. You don't go through certain stages and then, oh, now we'll give him more blessing. I get all of the Spirit, I get all of the promises, I get all of the blessings. God can't give me any more than he gave me in Christ. He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. So everything is mine, potentially. That's the order of our birth. Everybody's equal there. But then the other was the order of the walk. Everyone was distinctive now, and some were closer to his heart than others. The Lord doesn't have favorites, but he does have intimates. He has people who make themselves available to him. to let him love them. So like Peter, James, and John, they stuck around. They'd ask the questions. They'd be nearby, right? They made themselves available. Now, the Lord Jesus is like the sun. I can enjoy it all for myself. I can have as much of the sun as I want. And I can enjoy the Lord Jesus all I want. It's a sobering thought, isn't it? That I have as much of the Lord as I want. It's like the manna. As much as you wanted. As much as your appetite. There was no limitation except that you had to take it and enjoy it. You couldn't leave it. It rotted otherwise. Right? I have as much of the Lord as I... If I only know a little of the Lord, if I only enjoy him a little, that's not his fault. I can have him as much as I want. And those who have much of Christ, it's just because they've bent over and they've taken the manna and they've received it. They've fed on Christ. That's the only reason. That's what makes the difference, isn't it? So in these stones, you have this concept that as far as our birth, we are secure. As far as our walk, some are more intimate than others. Some enjoy him more than others. Right? Was it Robert Cleaver Chapman who said, there are many preachers, but I want to be a lover of the Lord Jesus. That's what I want to do in life, is be a lover of the Lord Jesus. So Darby said later in life, speaking of Robert Cleaver Chapman, he lives what I preach. The enjoyment of Christ. You can enjoy him as much as you wish. So we have these two sets of stones. Now when we come to the book of Ephesians, there are two great prayers there. And the prayer in chapter 1 is about the power. And the prayer in chapter 3 is about the love. It's like the heave offering and the wave offering. You know, when they produced these offerings, they had the heave shoulder and the wave breast. And it was really, some people say, the sign of the cross. What it was this concept of vertical and horizontal fellowship, right? The enjoyment of horizontal fellowship. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. Truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. If my relationship, my fellowship with the Lord is right, then my fellowship with the brethren will be right. If I can't get along with them, it's probably because I'm not getting along with him, right? There's this horizontal and vertical relationship. Based on the power of God, the unchanging relationship I have with him, and then the fellowship I have. My relationship never changes. I'm born into the family. But my fellowship changes. Sometimes I'm closer, sometimes I'm farther, right? That's dependent on me. As they say, if there's a distance between you and the Lord, no question about who moved. I challenge you to think about one occasion when you came back to the Lord and he gave you a hard time. I do this sometimes with my kids, you know. They misbehave, I say, smarten up. They do it again, smarten up, third time, listen. They say, I'm sorry, Dad. I say, well, I'm not so sure you are. You better sit there and think about it for a while. But the Lord never does that. The minute I turn to him, he's right there. You know, we wander from the Lord. We can come to the meetings, we can preach, but we're cold in heart. Our heart's like an old garage full of half-filled paint cans and old rubber tires. It ought to be full of the love and joy of the Lord, but if you looked in there, there's nothing there. It's just all outward. It's just all, you know. When I was 50 years old, I'd been very busy. My father had died. I'd been through a lot of stress. I'd been just over busy. It was the barrenness of busyness. And the Lord had some very hard dealings with me. I ended up on my floor on the carpet all night long one night. And I'd neglected my wife and my kids, and I had a lot to say I was sorry for. And I wrote a little letter to my wife and slipped it under the bedroom door, and I heard her wake up and read it, and then I heard her steps coming down, and she threw her arms around me and forgave me and took each of my kids out for a meal and told them how sorry I was for always thinking what I was doing was more important than what they were doing. And I'll never forget that morning driving to work and looking up and thinking it's blue sky all the way to heaven. Nothing between my soul and the Savior. You know, the Lord's so gracious when we come to Him. He doesn't give us a hard time. We wander maybe miles away from Him, and we think if I turn around, it's going to be miles back again. But the minute we turn, He's right there. He's been following us all the way. Just when I need Him most, Jesus is here to comfort and cheer. Just when I need Him most. And so this link between the stones, speaking of that security, that permanence. He didn't write it in the sand, right? My name's engraved on the palms of His hands. Eternity will not erase, right? I'm written on His heart. I'm written on His mind. He never forgets me. When I think of your thoughts toward me, says Paul, they're more than I can number. You're always thinking thoughts of good towards me, thinking of ways to be generous with me, to encourage me, to bless me. He's always thinking good thoughts towards me. I tell you, we ought to love Him with all our hearts. He's so good to us, isn't He? And He's so ready to take us back. And if you haven't had a garbage collection for a while, I mean, it's worth it. It's the best thing you could do, just to spend time in His presence. You say, it's been so long, I don't even remember them all. Well, I'll tell you something. The Holy Spirit has a really good memory. And you committed them one at a time. You better confess them one at a time. The Lord will bring them to your mind and just say, Lord, I agree. I don't want that in my life. Take it away. And the Lord will clean us. I tell you, the Scripture says, truly the light is sweet. And to just be clean before God, to have a conscience void of offense, you can have that. It doesn't have to be this way where we're sort of sheepish all the time and stumbling and bumbling around and lurking in the shadows. We can be clean. We're His. He's paid the price for us. We belong to Him. And so the Lord says, I've got a treasure. It's primarily speaking about the nation of Israel, the redeemed Israel. And then the pearl of great price, I think, speaking about the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. We're just about done here. But I just mentioned the dragnet, this idea of sorting things out, the consummation of the age. Everything's out of place, but the Lord's going to set everything right. The devil's going to be cast out, the false prophet and the Antichrist. The Lord Jesus is going to be put on the throne. The church is going to be placed with Him. Israel's going to be restored. They're going to be the head of the nations. God's going to get the glory. Man, I can hardly wait. These aren't fairy tales, you know. Open up the everlasting doors and let the King of Glory in. Who is the King of Glory? Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord strong and mighty in battle. He's the King of Glory. I expect to be there that day. I expect to see that. It's real. These are not fairy tales. They lived happily ever after. It's not a fairy tale. It's really going to happen. God loves happy endings. And He's going to pull this one off. And I'm looking forward to it. And the Lord says, I'm right on schedule. I'm going to balance the books. Everything's going to be set right. And I'm not going to lose one of you. Everybody's going to be home. There's a day coming we'll never have to say goodbye. I've said more than my share of goodbyes. And there's a day coming we'll never have to say goodbye. It's one of the great things of heaven, you know. Like when we get home to heaven, nobody's going to say, yeah, well, it's okay, I guess. It'll do. The Scripture puts it this way, juxtaposes these two ideas. God has prepared for them a city by which He is not ashamed to be called their Father, their God, right? I mean, if when we got to heaven, looked around and said, yeah, it'll do, I guess, He'd be ashamed to be called our God. But just exactly the longings of your heart will be met in that day. I was out in San Francisco years ago as a speaker speaking to the children. He'd been teaching about heaven. And he said to the students, what's going to be in heaven and you're glad it's going to be there? And there were a bunch of answers. And then he said, what's not going to be in heaven and you're glad it's not going to be there? And there was a little black boy. He was leaning up against a lady. I don't know if it was his mother. Just tight up against her. And he put up his little hand this far. He never expected to be asked. But the speaker came over and got down on his haunches and he looked at this little boy and he said, "Tell me, son, what's not going to be in heaven? And you're glad it's not going to be there." And the little boy said, "There'll be no more shyness." That was the big giant in his life, being too shy. But whatever it is, it's not going to be there. John says, "There's no more sea." When he wrote that, he's sitting on the Isle of Patmos, ostracized for his faith, separated from his brethren. He says, "No more sea, no more separation." Right? Oh, I tell you, Christians, the hope of heaven should be strong in our hearts. Why do we not ever hear about it? You know? You can go through a month of meetings. When I was a kid, every meeting they talked about the Lord coming back. I was at a little Lord's Supper out in the East Coast. It was just a little circle. But when we finished, this old brother got up and he walked around. He shook everybody's hand and he just said, "Till. Till. It's only till he come. This could be the last one." Right? Dave Stifler, last time I met him, he shakes my hand and he says, "I'm disappointed to meet you here." He was hoping it was going to be on the streets of glory. Now, does that mean that we just sort of sit on a mountaintop waiting for the rapture? No. Occupy till I come. Wait, watch, work. The time is short. We need to redouble our efforts, right? In the hope of the coming again of the Lord. He finishes with the householder, things new and old. We shouldn't just preach old things because we have nothing new. But we shouldn't just preach new things without things that are old. You see, like I sit down for a Sunday dinner and I say to my wife, "Roast beef, we had this last week." And she says, "Well, not this roast." It's an old menu, but it's a new roast. Huh? So even when I preach old things, they ought to be fresh. I'm afraid some of us, you know, come to the Lord's Supper and we take a frozen lamb out of the freezer that we've been using for 30 years and drag it in here half thawed. There's no reason to be saying the same old stuff in the same old way every time we come together. The book is full. People say, "Lord, we don't have the words." Well, I understand what you mean. But the Bible is full of words. It's full of pictures. You know, God could have said, "I'll just tell you this once," like my dad used to say. But God doesn't do that. You know why the Bible's that thick? It's not because God is telling us a lot of things. It's because God is telling us one things in every possible way. Right? He says, "You hungry? Well, then my son's a banquet. Come and dine." Right? You like architecture? Well, then he's the foundation stone and the capstone. You like astronomy? Well, then he's the sun of righteousness and the morning star. You like botany? Well, then, you know, he's the lily and the rose. Or you like zoology? Well, then he's the lion and the lamb. What do you like? Well, my son's just like that. He has robbed every area of knowledge to illuminate our thinking about the Lord. Every imaginable picture. Love story? You like romance? Okay, well, he's the world's greatest lover. You like war stories? Okay, he's the stronger than the strong man who's come to break down his fortifications and rescue you, coming in on his white horse. He's the best of everything, isn't he? One of my favorite quotes, and with this I'll close, someone said about the Lord Jesus, and he's the theme of all the parables. He's the theme of the book. Ought to be the theme of our lives. For me to live is Christ. Someone said, "We may speak of him as much as we wish and praise him to the bound of our capacity without ever being reprimanded by heaven for exaggerating his excellencies." You can never say too much about the Lord Jesus. He's altogether lovely, right? Anything that diminishes my appreciation of Christ is categorically wrong. Anything that lowers him in my estimation, it's wrong. God has given him the highest place. God has declared him to be perfection, fullness, the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He's not just perfect man. He's the fullness of the Godhead. And we are complete in him. Now here's a little parable, if you will. The scripture says that he's the fullness of the Godhead, but then we read that the church is the fullness of him who is the fullness of the Godhead. Whatever does that mean? We'll go back to the story of Adam and Eve. Adam was complete in himself, but he was alone. In order to have a bride, he had to give up some of his life. And from that point on, Adam was never complete unless he was with Eve, because she had his rib. Right? Christ has given of his life to us. We are bone of his bone. We are the bride of the wounded side, just like Eve. We have no life of our own. It's his life in us. So we're the fullness of him. It's not us. We're not contributing anything to him. Instead, he has given his life to us. And so when we're with him, his life is complete. His life in us. The fullness of the fullness of God. I tell you, you talk about waters to swim in, right? This is rich stuff. But God has given us these parables in the scriptures, these types and shadows, to help us understand. It's like the white light of New Testament truth shining through the prism of these parables and these types and shadows, so we can see the various lights, the various truths that are difficult to see sometime in the pure white light of doctrine. But we see them broken out for us in the pictures and the parables so that we can understand the truth. So when you're speaking to people who are having a hard time understanding and you try to explain doctrine to them and they don't get it, God says, what I'd like you to do is paint a picture, give them a story, illustrate the truth to them in a way that they can understand. And God has filled his book with stories, with pictures, with illustrations, so that we can utilize these, get to know them, get familiar with them, and utilize them so that we illustrate the truth in a way that people understand. If Jesus did it, we ought to do it. Don't just save your stories for little children. Use your stories with everybody, as Jesus did. And he'll utilize these stories to illuminate the minds of people. And they'll say, now I see it. And God will get the glory. So let's pray and give thanks for our lunch. Our Father, we're grateful that Jesus was the master storyteller, but we recognize that he not only told the stories, he wrote the script. History is his story. And he is the not only the author of it and the teller of it, but he is the main character, the one who made it true, the living word, who is the secret to the written word. So as we study the word of God, help us to always be looking for the Lord Jesus. We remember the two on the Emmaus Road, whose hearts caught flame when they heard him as the author of the book and the storyteller reveal to them that he was the secret, he was the theme from Moses through the prophets. Wherever you went, you could find the Lord Jesus. We realize that there's more to it than simply acquiring information. For the Apostle Paul could write, we beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Lord the Spirit. So help us, we pray, to spend time leaning on the windowsill of heaven. We realize when we open the Bible, we're looking into the very heart of God. We're looking into heaven itself. We're seeing God manifest. And so help us as we do that to catch some of the light of his glory, so that as we go out into this dark world, people will look at us and think of him. We ask these things, Father, because we know this is your desire. In fact, you've sent your Spirit into our hearts to do this very thing. Help us to cooperate with him, to behold Christ, that our hearts might respond, yes, that's what I want to be like. I want to be like him. And that the Spirit of God will work in such a way that little by little, every day, will see us a little less like our old selves and a little more like the Lord Jesus. We ask this, giving thanks for the food now and the fellowship together. Help us to be encouragers of one another. We ask in the Savior's name.